recognized who Jesus truly was.
If you look through the ministry, as we are studying the Gospel of Mark, through the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, we find very few examples of a crowd ever recognizing who Jesus was. Individuals certainly did. We had the 12 that knew who Jesus was and various other people who became his disciples. But it was rare, almost unheard of, that a whole crowd of people understood that Jesus Christ indeed was the Messiah. And actually, the people in Jerusalem, as we read in our responsive reading there, they said, "Who is this?" The crowd that was coming with him into the city before and behind him, praising his name, they knew who Jesus was, and they proclaimed it loud and clearly to the people in Jerusalem that day. The most important question that every man, woman, and child in the course of their life here on earth can answer is that exact question. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Because the answer to that question determines their eternal destiny. If he is not their personal Lord and Savior, they will enter eternity in hell rather than in heaven. Answering who Jesus is one of the messages that we have kind of woven throughout the gospel. And turn in your gospel of Mark chapter 1. It's very close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry here. In chapter 1, we have a very interesting encounter where there is someone who knows exactly who Jesus is. But it's a negative witness. It's a witness that Jesus does not want to identify who he is. A very strange encounter to us in our world, because we probably don't have these experiences, or at least if we do, we're not aware of them. Look at Mark chapter 1, picking up our story at verse 21. Mark 1:21. Then they went into Capernaum. They, by the way, if you look at the immediately preceding context, this is the disciples he just called. You remember he called Peter and Andrew, fishermen, and then he called James and John, said, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so they follow Jesus literally into the town of Capernaum. They went into Capernaum, verse 21 says, and immediately on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and taught, or he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus has an encounter in a synagogue with a man possessed by a demon. And this morning we're going to talk about the reality of the demonic realm, the unseen realm that is all around us, and the demonic activity and what we must know about these beings and how we must be prepared to defend ourselves and to conquer them as they exist all around us, even in the world today. Now today many people reject the whole idea that demons even exist. They would say no such thing has ever existed, doesn't exist now. Or the idea of somebody being possessed by a demon, the demon takes over their life, they would reject that outright. And this is rooted in a period of time in history, in Western civilization, often called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a time where the supernatural was completely rejected. I think the Enlightenment, in my perspective, is the wrong term for that time period. I think it should be called the Endarkenment. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you keep your finger there in Mark, turn to Romans chapter 1, where Paul explains it very well. Romans 1, and notice verse 21. Paul says in Romans 1:21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Notice what Paul says all mankind has demonstrated. First of all, he says there that all mankind, although knowing the character of God, knowing the existence of God, and knowing God's attributes, they consciously choose to ignore God. They consciously refuse to glorify, that is, to worship and to serve God. Second thing this verse says that all mankind does, universally, mankind is ungrateful towards God. Ungrateful for the rain that falls, ungrateful for the food on their table, ungrateful for the clothes on their back. All mankind express ingratitude towards God. And then thirdly, notice he says they become increasingly vain, that is empty and futile in their thinking, and their minds become darkened. That's why that time period, I believe, would be better called the Endarkenment rather than the enlightenment, because the people of that day and that time rejected the supernatural. They said that anything that's supernatural is fake. It doesn't really exist. Therefore, there is no heaven and there is no hell because that's supernatural. In fact, they would say there is no life beyond the grave. You die and that's the end of you, just like, you know, an ant gets crushed and that's the end of the ant. Furthermore, they would say that obviously then there would be no Satan and there would be no demons. There is no miracles, nothing beyond this world. And of course, they would say there is no God. Ultimately, a rationalist, an enlightenment person would say that. And you encounter people like this every day. People who say, it's fine for you to believe what you believe, but I don't believe that there's anything beyond the seen world. If I can't touch it, taste it, smell it, if my five senses can't ascertain something, it doesn't exist. This is a person of that endarkenment thinking. And these people have a big problem, however, because when they adopted this thinking, it didn't square with reality. Because reality shows, again and again throughout the history of the world, that there are people who are possessed by demonic spirits, spirits from the other world, spirits who are not of our world. And this is a great lie, that if Satan can pull the wool over these people's eyes and convince them that there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no life after death, Jesus is just a man and not God, and there is no God. If Satan can persuade them of that lie to the day they die, then they're going to eternal hell. And that's part of what Satan and his demons are busy doing, trying to deceive every human being they possibly can so that they can get them and keep them on that road to hell, the highway to hell, rather than taking the straight and narrow way to heaven. Now, we know the Scripture clearly talks about such people because a person that rejects the supernatural and says that God doesn't exist, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. An atheist, Scripture says, is a fool, someone who rejects something so patently obvious that they are a fool. And people who reject the supernatural, reject the existence of demons, they have a problem. Because there are people who are demonically possessed. How do you explain that? How do you come up with an idea of how to describe what this person is going through? And so in turn, these people, these endarkenment people, I like to call, they develop their own explanation, really in a sense their own religion. It's called psychotherapy, psychoanalysis. And so they would claim the person who is demon-possessed is schizophrenic, or perhaps they would label it multiple personality disorder. And they would actually say, you know, this person speaks with a different voice, and then they have another personality that speaks with an entirely different personality and a different voice, and that's just a multiple personality disorder. They don't explain how a person gets that way or what's behind it, but they just say this person has multiple personalities within themselves because they do not believe demons actually possess people today, if they exist at all. And there are people who know from personal experience the power of demons. People who dabble in the occult discover powers, supernatural powers, that they cannot explain any other way. Think of Abraham Lincoln when he was in the White House. Did you know that seances were conducted in the White House by Lincoln and his wife? And I don't know that Abraham himself was demon-possessed, but it's possible that his wife was. We have all kinds of records that his wife was mentally ill, and often mental illness is related to demon possession. Anyway, some of the seances they conducted in the White House involved the levitation of the grand piano. In the White House, the grand piano lifted up off the floor. It's like, what? How did that happen? That didn't happen by any natural means. It was supernatural means. These demons, they can do all sorts of things in the physical world. And Lincoln and his whole cabinet members witnessed these scenarios as they were involved in doing seances in the White House, is calling upon demons to be actively present in their midst. Our culture today is embracing the occult in many, many forms. People often don't see it as that, but there's a new move to embrace the occult in our culture. One of the most famous and rich women in America, who's perhaps one of the most influential women, Oprah Winfrey. She has a radio program. And she has dedicated this year of her radio program, all 365 days, it's on every day of the year, to promoting this book called A Course in Miracles. If you haven't heard about this book, let me tell you just a little bit so you'll know that if you hear people talking about this book, A Course in Miracles, it is a book that was, quote, automatically written. Perhaps you've heard of this. People who, they don't have the ideas in their head to write a book, but they sit down and, boy, the pen just moves. They automatically write a book. And Helen Schuckman, the author, quote, unquote, author of this book, A Course in Miracles, admits that she didn't write this book. That a discarnate, that is something without a body, spoke to her and told her, dictated to her what to write, and she wrote it. And this discarnate, that is a spirit speaking to her, claimed to be Jesus. Really, claimed to be Jesus. But I could tell you for sure it's not Jesus. All you have to do is compare what the Course in Miracles says with what the Bible says. Course in Miracles says there's many ways to salvation, all kinds of things that are absolutely denied by God's Word. Both can't be true. Either the Course in Miracles is false and the Word of God is true, or vice versa. So we know that a demon was inspiring and perhaps possessing Helen Schuckman as she wrote this book, A Course in Miracles, that's being promoted today by Oprah Winfrey. Basically, they're going through the entire book in 365 days to hopefully bring all the people who follow Oprah Winfrey into an occult experience, which is what the Course in Miracles encourages people to do. Dave Hunt, in his excellent book, Occult Invasion, describes the many ways in which the occult is invading our culture, and even in the church, where churches are beginning to practice what used to be called old mystic techniques and practices of the spiritual disciplines and so forth. There are scriptural spiritual disciplines, but there are pagan things that crept into the church years back, centuries ago actually, that have nothing to do with what the Bible commands us to do. Walking the labyrinth is a popular one today, where people, there's a labyrinth on the floor of the church, and they walk this in this chanting prayers, and many other things are entering what's called the emerging church stream, which is really going back to the ancient mysticism, which is occultic, seeking to contact the spirit of some dead saint and communicate with it. All of those things are forbidden by scriptures, because Scripture knows that when you do that, you open yourself up to the occult, you open yourself up to demonic influence, and if you're not a believer, to actually demonic possession. Now, many people today, even many who would name the name of Christ, say, people don't get possessed by demons today. That may happen in those primitive cultures, you know, witch doctors, we hear about missionaries dealing with these kind of, that doesn't happen today in modern civilized culture. Well, yes, it does. Let me read to you the story of this man, Vince McCain. He became a Christian, and he wrote his story, Freed from Satan's Grasp, in which he tells his own personal experience of a person that he was very close to who was obviously demon-possessed. Vince became heavily involved in the occult himself, and his girlfriend became involved in the occult, so much so that she was so out of control and so violent that her parents had her committed to a mental institution. But in that mental institution, she was so violent, and the wards of the mental institution could not control her. She was so violent that she destroyed rooms in that institution. And the third time this happened, they finally said, forget it. We cannot help this girl. We're going to send her back to her parents. She's completely beyond anything that we can deal with. She came home, and Vince, and he calls her Jane. That's not her real name. He said, I got along reasonably well with Jane's parents, and they seemed to think that I was good for her. However, all this suddenly changed because they trusted me and felt that they could leave me in charge of the house and to look after Jane while they were away for a holiday for a week. This is in England. You kind of get the language is a little bit different than our language and what they speak of. He said, the night that they left for their holiday, Jane and I were in the kitchen, and she'd been acting very unusual that whole day, but I put it down to her mental problems. See, his worldview says people have mental problems, they aren't demon-possessed. But nothing could have prepared me for what happened next. All of a sudden, she stood up and began pacing up and down in the kitchen, doing what first appeared to be impersonations. And I thought this was a little joke, and I simply laughed it off. But she continued this behavior to a point where it was way beyond a joke, and I stopped laughing. There was a point when she looked at me, and I could clearly see that I was no longer talking to the same person. She spoke in a male voice, and her whole personality was radically changed. The voice professed to be that of a spirit who had indwelt her since early childhood. It threatened me not to tell anyone about its existence, and said that if I did, it would kill me, my mother, my father, and my brother. I was absolutely terrified, and my gut reaction was to run out of the house back to my parents' home, but I didn't have my shoes on at the time, and so I stayed put and continued to talk to this spirit all night long. We talked right through the night until the light crept through the curtains and I heard the birds singing outside. The spirit declared that the reason for Jane's mental problems was because of its presence in her. But it further revealed to me that its time had come to leave her now. Before leaving, it said that I was never to abandon Jane because I had been chosen to look after her. And with this, Jane lay down on the settee, closed her eyes, and a moment later she sprang up full of energy. She acted as though she had no recollection of any of the events that had taken place that entire night. In contrast, I was exhausted physically and mentally. The next day, Jane seemed fine. Nothing out of the ordinary happened until late on in the afternoon, and as we sat on the lounge of her parents' house, all of a sudden she looked at me. Her face was different, and a familiar male voice came out of her, and I said to it, "I thought you had left." The voice replied, "I lied." As the week progressed, more and more spirits introduced themselves to me. Some were strange, some mysterious, some were strong, some were intimidating, and some were even humorous at times. Almost every personality type under the sun seemed to emerge. However, up until the last day, we had the house to ourselves for 1 week. None of these personalities had been violent. This changed only a few hours before Jane's parents were due back from the holiday. And then it goes on to describe, and I won't go into the detail, about an immoral spirit that tempted him. After refusing the spirit's persistent request, I watched in sheer terror as a new personality emerged through Jane in such a way that it seemingly rose up from deep within her, displacing the previous immoral spirit. I suppose by this time I had to some degree become accustomed to these various spirits speaking through her, but nothing could have prepared me for the sudden personality that manifested itself at this point. She jumped up, screaming at the top of her voice. White foam gushed out of her mouth. I'd never known such a feeling of absolute terror in all my life. Having a vague sort of belief in God and being familiar with such films as The Exorcist, I reached for a crucifix on the nearby cupboard and held it up before her face. Her parents were nominal Catholics. To my dismay, this attempt to defend myself from her had no effect whatsoever. She attacked me, and then she ran around destroying the house. The next stage of her behavior took on a strange and eerie dimension. She began running into cupboards, bouncing and giggling in such a way that it was chilling. And at this point, I was at the point of feeling as though I was going to have a complete nervous breakdown myself. I could hardly believe that such things were happening to me. And as quickly as it had come, this aggressive spirit disappeared, and a more relaxed personality took over and advised me to clean up the house before the parents came back. And the spirit predicted her parents would be returning within the next few minutes. We frantically tried to clean up the house, but time beat us. And as predicted, and to my amazement, Jane's parents arrived back within the next few minutes. And as be expected, they were furious. He goes on to share the rest of his testimony, how he came to faith in Christ with these demons trying to control his life and trying to possess him, literally possess him, as they obviously possessed this girlfriend. Many people today would deny the existence of demons, deny the possibility of demon possession. They would say, multiple personality disorder or schizophrenia or something of this sort is what's really going on. But that is not reality. And here we have Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1, confronted by a demon right in the synagogue, right in the church of their day. After all, the synagogue was a place to gather to worship God, a place to gather to study the Word of God, which for them was the 39 books of the Old Testament. It was also a place where funerals were conducted, a place where political gatherings would meet. Actually, it was functions at the court, too. Administration of justice would take place there. Education of Jewish boys would happen in the synagogue. This was the center of the community, much as in the beginning of our country, the church was the center of the community, where it was used as a town hall, it was used as a schoolroom for educating the children, as well as a place of worship and funerals and political meetings, and even a courtroom on occasion. And so in a similar way, the synagogue of that day would be the natural place where Jesus would first go to proclaim the gospel, because it was the center of the community. It was where people debated ideas, where people heard God's word and made decisions based upon that. And notice the response of the people here in Mark chapter 1 verse 22. The people in the synagogue were astonished at his teaching, Jesus' teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus, as we've said, is the king of the new kingdom. And when the king comes from the new kingdom, he proclaims his kingship with sovereign authority. Very different than how the people of that day conducted the synagogue. Usually a teacher would stand up. We know from some of the records we have or notes that they would stand up and they would read a passage of scripture and then they would begin to expound the scripture. But the way they would expound scripture was not based upon their own understanding of scripture. They would cite past rabbis and past theologians and past people. They would give all sorts of citations for supporting their understanding of the passage of scripture. So they would cite a list of authorities that said this passage is to be interpreted as those authorities say. Then, of course, the synagogue would then, after the presentation was done, would then be a debate. The leaders of the synagogue would begin a debate with the teacher. And if they disagreed with him on points, they would cite their list of authorities, former rabbis and theologians who'd written in time past, and they would quote them. And so this debate would be going back and forth between these two sets of authorities, and both claiming to have authority, but the person who is the teacher, the scribe, would not claim to have any authority. He'd be citing other people's authority rather than the word of God itself. Jesus didn't teach this way at all. He quoted God's word, and he quoted it authoritatively. He wasn't dependent on someone else's interpretation of what the word of God meant. And that's because he's the sovereign king, and he presented himself as the sovereign king. And he confronted the congregation with the absolute claim of God upon their lives. In other words, not just a theoretical discussion about this, that, you know, theologically. No, here's what God demands of you. And he brought it home to people in a very powerful way. And so his preaching was an implicit claim to superior authority over any of the rabbis of the day or any rabbinic interpretation of Scripture. Jesus spoke with authority which presumed a commission that he had received from God the Father and an authorization of God the Father of all that he was doing. And so we see here that Jesus was working out the manifestation of what he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Here's the king, Jesus Christ the king, and he's proclaiming what the kingdom of God is all about. Now this fellow here in the synagogue, the man who is has an unclean spirit. It's interesting, it uses that term unclean spirit in contrast to a righteous spirit, a holy spirit. Here's an unclean and evil, a demonic spirit possessed this man. And this man, from the interaction we have in the synagogue, doesn't appear to be abnormal to the rest of the people. In other words, the rest of the people don't think of this person as somebody that's really off to the deep end here. He's part of their synagogue. Maybe he's even a leader in the synagogue, an upstanding religious person in the community. And we know that the entire town of Capernaum, including this synagogue, did not have a positive reaction to Jesus' message. Just if you keep your finger there and look at Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 verse 23, Jesus speaks about the town of Capernaum, and he speaks a word of judgment against them. This is Matthew 11 and verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow, you guys are worse off than Sodom, is what Jesus was saying. You guys did not repent in spite of miracles and mighty works done and the proclamation of God's word. You rejected it. So in a town that was unreceptive to Jesus' message, a man possessed by a demon might fit in very well, very perfectly, right? And when we look at the response this man has to Jesus Christ, we see that there's fear in the soul of this man. There's fear in this spirit that possesses this man. Notice what the man, or what the demonic spirit says through the man in verse 24. Let us alone! He's afraid. Leave us alone, Jesus. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so this demon is cringing in fear because of the powerful presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the crowd there recognizes that his teaching is powerful, but they do not recognize in the supernatural realm that they are confronted with God himself. This demon, having supernatural knowledge, clearly recognizes that he's dealing with God incarnate. And it's interesting to see and to recognize that this is the reaction that demons have to Christians. Right? Christians who are walking in the power of the Spirit have nothing to fear from demons. In fact, demons are afraid of us. Demons are afraid of anyone who even names the name of Jesus Christ. It's another book that was lent to me, Alien Intrusion, talk about UFOs and people's encounters with UFOs. And, you know, you might think, that's pretty far off, pretty wacky. Yeah, well, there's some demonic forces at play in UFOs and abductions. Let me just read the story of this one fella, Bill D., in Christmas of 1976 in Florida. He had this experience. Late at night, in bed, early in the evening, he saw anomalous lights through his living room window and over the forest north of his house, and he assumed it was a police helicopter searching for drug runners or something like that. Whatever it was, it agitated his dogs for hours thereafter, and his dogs were barking and barking even when he went to bed. He said he was lying in bed, kept awake by the barking of the dogs, when suddenly paralysis set in. His entire body became paralyzed. He said such that he was unable to even cry out. He could see nothing but a whitish-gray like mist or fog. Although he could sense something or someone in his room, his wife didn't awaken. The next thing he knew, he was being levitated off of his bed. And he said that the sensation was being suspended by what he felt like a pole inserted into him. By this time, he was alive with terror. But he couldn't scream. He was paralyzed to even scream. And here's where the story becomes very interesting. And this is a direct quote from his interview. "I thought I was having a satanic experience, that the devil had gotten a hold of me and had shoved the pole into me and was holding me up in the air on it. So helpless, I couldn't do anything. I said, Jesus, Jesus, help me. Or Jesus, Jesus. When I did," he didn't know whether he actually spoke the words out loud because he felt paralyzed or whether he just thought them in his mind. "When I did that, there was a feeling or a sound of something that either in my words or I thought, the words that I thought that I had tried to say or whatever, that it had hurt whatever was holding me up in the air on this pole. And I felt like it was withdrawn and I fell. I hit the bed because it was like I was thrown back into the bed. I really can't tell, but when I did, my wife woke up and asked me why I was jumping on the bed." The name of Jesus, and there's many other stories in this book, the name of Jesus would dispel those evil spirits. They'd run for cover. If you ever lived in a cheap flat, in college I lived in one of these, you know, there's cockroaches in the place and you try to rid them of. But when you come in late at night, you flip the light on in the kitchen, what happens? The cockroaches run for cover. They hate the light. And that's the thing we have illustrated here in Jesus' encounter with this demon, that we don't need to be afraid of the demonic forces that are all around us. They hate the light. If we know God's Word, if we proclaim God's Word, if we are walking in the light, walking in step with the Spirit of God, those demons run like cockroaches from us. They are afraid of us. This fella that I just quoted, he wasn't a very sincere Christian. After this experience, he certainly was. He realized there's a demonic realm that's seeking to hurt me, physically hurt me, spiritually hurt me. And he got his life right with the Lord and got on track spiritually. And so we need to recognize that we do not need to fear and we should not fear these spirits. They run for cover when exposed to the light. Notice how this spirit attacked Jesus here in verse 24. "Let us alone." He accused Jesus of attacking himself and others. Now, it's very deceptive what this demon does because he doesn't identify who the us are. But if you were sitting there in the synagogue that day, you would probably assume that the us is the congregation in the synagogue or the us is the city of Capernaum, everybody in the town. "Leave us alone, Jesus. You're trying to attack us. Have you come to destroy us?" Now, it's deceptive because in a sense, if the us refers to demonic forces, yes indeed, Jesus did come to destroy Satan and the works of the devil and his demons, and he will cast every single demon, including Satan, into hell forever and ever and ever. Yes, Jesus did come to destroy them, but the us is deceptive because it's not identified. And the demon is trying to make the people in the congregation think there that Jesus has come to destroy them. Jesus did not. You know the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16. We heard a beautiful musical rendition of it. "God so loved the world that he gave his own." Do you know the next verse after that? Because the next verse after that is equally important. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came not to destroy, but to save. And the demon is trying to deceive the people around him into thinking that Jesus is coming as a dangerous force that's going to destroy them instead of saving them. That is not at all what Jesus came to do. And that is not at all why he was preaching there in Capernaum that day. And so the deceptive message of this demon was designed to draw people in. Notice also the demon says, I know who you are. Nobody else there in the synagogue that day knew anything about Jesus other than, oh, he was a carpenter, he was the son of Mary and Joseph, and, you know, he lived in the town of Nazareth. That's all they knew about Jesus. But this demon says, I have some supernatural knowledge about you, Jesus. And actually, commentators tell us that he uses the full title of Jesus of Nazareth because in that day, it was believed if you used a person's full name, then you could gain power over them, power to control them. And so there's a power struggle going on here between this demon and Jesus. This demon is trying to denigrate Jesus. This demon is trying to convince no one to listen to Jesus. And there's a fight, a literal fight taking place spiritually there in the synagogue. Notice he calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And we might say, well, yeah, that's true, right? Yes, it is true. Nobody else in the congregation knew that. But this demon had supernatural knowledge that it was hoping to play and parlay with the congregation. Trust me, I've got inside knowledge that you don't have. And you'll see that very typical of the occult today. I guess there's books about the secret, you know. You can get in on the secret, and the secret will give you great wealth and power and all this stuff. We've got inside knowledge that you don't have. And that's what the kind of games that demons play again and again. And it's true, they do have supernatural knowledge. The fact of the matter is that demons have abilities that we do not have. They have communication with one another. And after all, if you live for, you know, let's say 10,000 years just for sake of argument. We're not sure how old demons are. If you live for an entire 10,000 years and you never had any limitations on your mental capacities during that 10,000 years, you would have an enormous wealth of information packed in there. And you would be able to know things that the average person who's lived 50 years doesn't even begin to know. There's an interesting story here in America about two professors who experienced the power and the knowledge, the supernatural knowledge of demons. William James, who was one of the first psychologists in America, famous and a writer in many senses, he had a friend, close friend, James Hislop, a professor at Columbia University. Both of them were very interested in what they called psychic phenomena. Really, they were studying demons. They didn't call it that. They thought, oh, this is a element of psychology, which many people today like to call parapsychology or EFT or these sort of things. And they were studying this and researching this, and they were convinced that you could hear and communicate with the dead, which again, Scripture says, never ever do that. You're not actually communicating with the dead. You're communicating with a demon impersonating a dead person. That's what's happening. So anyway, they had an agreement. They agreed that whoever died first would try to make contact with the one who was still living. And it so happened that William James died in 1910. Hislop lived for another 10 years. And sometime after William James's death, Hislop received a letter from a husband and wife who he'd never heard of, from the land of Ireland, a country he had never visited. And they had been playing on a Ouija board-like device, this husband and wife, and they found themselves bombarded by messages from a discarnate spirit calling himself William James. And that spirit told them to immediately contact Professor Hislop, whom they had never heard of. They didn't know who this was. They're in Ireland, Hislop in New York City, Columbia University Press. They'd never heard of him. They'd never heard of William James either. But they were told, contact this professor and deliver this message to him. And when they delivered the message to Hislop, he was stunned. The message was simple. Remember the red pajamas. Didn't mean anything to this couple. Remember red pajamas? What's that? They said, well, we're supposed to mail this letter off to this fellow, and we'll do that. But Hislop was shocked when he received that message because it immediately recalled to him a trip that he and his friend William James had taken to Paris. When they arrived, their luggage had been misplaced. They didn't have the essentials, and so they went shopping for the basic essentials. And the only pajamas that Hislop could fit into were these bright red pajamas that were just outlandish. And so William James made fun of his friend and joked with him about these red pajamas. But nobody else knew about this experience. Nobody else knew what happened except William James. And Hislop was convinced that he'd heard from his dead friend who communicated through this couple in Ireland to him, reminding him of that experience. And you know what it led Hillslop into? Further experimenting with communicating with the dead, further into the trap that Satan sets for any who engage in these kind of occult practices. So demons do have supernatural knowledge, and they use that supernatural knowledge to deceive and to lead people astray. Let's go back to the story here, because Jesus in the synagogue doesn't let this stand. He doesn't let this demon get away with this. Notice verse 24, or verse 25, after the demon speaks. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Jesus rebuked the demon. He said, "Stop speaking right now. Stuff it in your mouth and do not say another word." He rebuked the demon, "Be quiet and come out of him." And we'll see in a moment that the demon does. But notice here that there's no elaborate ritual that takes place. There's no fancy set of candles or some kind of exorcism. That Jesus simply commands, "Stop talking and come out of the man." And the demon does. What Jesus is demonstrating to us here is that he is the king of the unseen world. He's not just the king of the universe. He's the king of all the realm of angels and demons, and he can command them to do his bidding, and they must do it even when they are his enemies. Even when they are trying to attack him, he casts these demons out. And we'll see as we study the rest of the book of Mark, there's several encounters that Jesus has that we have recorded here in the Gospel of Mark, where he does exactly the same thing. He takes control of the demon and he casts it out of this person. The person no longer has the demonic spirit. But notice what the spirit does before he completely obeys Jesus. Verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." Satan doesn't want to let go of any soul that he claims as his own. And so he does so with a fight, and actually does injury and harm to this poor soul who was possessed by this demon. He leaves after violence, because Satan never voluntarily gives up territory that he has claimed. And then we see what happens, and immediately the fame. Verse 27. "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." You see, Jesus' authority was further established in the minds of these people. He has authority that nobody else. There was Jews who were practiced exorcism, but not with this kind of authority, not without any conflict at all, cast these demons out. And Jesus did it. You see, we as Westerners who tend to be scientifically minded in our worldview would tend to reject this unseen world that's all around us. Perhaps as this sermon's been going forward, you've had stray thoughts that have entered your mind that just off, you know, or even evil thoughts that have entered your mind. You know what that's the work of? It's the work of demons. Demons are aiming at you because you are Christ's child. They're seeking to defeat you. They're seeking to bring you they can't capture you, nor can they ever possess you, but they're seeking to defeat you on the battlefield of temptation, as we talked several weeks ago. The reality is all around us, and demon possession is real in America today, and many people who are suffering under it don't know, because our culture says, "Oh, that's not demon possession. You need to see a psychiatrist, and you need to go through therapy, and blah, blah, blah. You've got split personality, or you've got, you know, multiple personality disorders." No, many of these people are demon-possessed, and all the therapy they go to will not help them one bit. As a matter of fact, there's some researchers who studied psychotherapy and said, what's the likelihood a person's going to get better seeing a therapist versus not seeing a therapist? And actually, they're more likely by a very, very slight percentage to get better not seeing a therapist than actually seeing a psychotherapist. That's how fraudulent that whole supposed science is. And as we read on in the book of Mark, we'll see that demons actually bring physical ailments to people. There's a man who's mute, he cannot speak. There's a person who's blind. There's the Gadarene demoniac who has 6,000 demons inhabiting his body, and he has no regard for social customs. He has no modesty whatever. He runs naked, lives in the tombs, and he is so powerful and so strong that nobody can bind him. He breaks the chains like they're nothing. Superhuman strength and superhuman power are typical of demonic possession. We think in the New Testament, the encounter the Apostle Paul had in Acts 16. The slave girl, demon-possessed slave girl, had enormous knowledge, supernatural knowledge, that her owners made great profit because She could foretell things, and she could, just like the demon did with this fella, Vince, say, I could tell you exactly when the parents are coming home. This many minutes are going to be here. And they were. Boy, did I get that kind of knowledge? And so this slave girl brought much profit until Paul cast the demon out of that slave girl. And then in Acts 16, the people were very, very upset. We believe because God's word teaches us in the reality of the unseen realm. We believe in angels that are personal beings. They do not have a physical body, but they are spirits. God created them. He created a large company of angels. One third of those angels decided to rebel with Satan and fall. And they are now seeking to deceive every single human being on the planet in any way, shape, or form that they can. They have become the enemy of God, and they are the enemy of every man. But their deception is to trap people into the occult practices so that people will be led astray by those deceptions and begin to believe the lies that the demons tell them. Whether it's Helen Schuckman, who fully believes the book that she was instructed to write, A Course in Miracles, she fully believes it. It's full of deception, lies, demonic doctrines that lead people into eternal damnation. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before, we have nothing to fear from these demons. They cannot possess us. Why? God has already possessed us. His Holy Spirit lives within us, and Satan's spirits can never come to live inside us. They can oppress us from outside. They can afflict us. They can put evil thoughts into our mind. They can do all sorts of things. They can even physically harm us and make us sick. We just look at Job, a righteous man, a godly man. God allowed Satan to afflict him, allowed Satan to kill his children and all the terrible things that happened to Job. Yeah, demons can do that in the world today, but they can never get into our soul. They can never possess us by an indwelling spirit that ultimately controls the mind and the bodies of human beings. And the examples we have in the history of the world, as well as even today, is that there are people who actually are. Their mind and their body is controlled by demonic spirits. Power of Jesus' name, uttered, evil ones flee. That is uttered by a believer, one who is in Christ. We have nothing to fear. And notice what Jesus did with his disciples. Turn from Mark 1 to Mark 6. This is the first mission excursion Jesus sent his disciples out in, described in Mark 6. And just look at verse 7 in his commission to them. And then he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. In other words, the power Jesus demonstrated back there in the synagogue of Capernaum to cast out those demons was a power he gave to his disciples. Two by two is important, as it's easy for one to be overcome or deceived, but two believers together in the power of the Spirit, if they are washed and cleansed and there's no sin that they're conscious of, have the power to do what Jesus did. It doesn't take any elaborate ritual, any elaborate exorcism with candles and all this kind of, none of that is important. Jesus never employed that. It's the power of His name, not the power of the believer, the power of His name that enables us to set the spirits free. That's what Jesus came to do, to set individuals free from the power of Satan, from the power of His kingdom. We have been called to proclaim the gospel just as Jesus did and set the captives free. Free from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and bring them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that they might have true freedom in Christ. Anyone oppressed or demonically possessed has no freedom at all. They're a slave, as described Vince's encounter with his girlfriend. She was a slave. She had no control over what she did, what she said. Nothing was in her control. But she could have been set free, even as he ultimately was set free, as the gospel was proclaimed to him, and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the kind of battle we're engaged in. That's the kind of awareness we need to have of the spiritual realm going on around us, not to fear it, but to be aware of their strategy and to fight back with the Word of God and prayer. And as the disciples cast out those who were bound, so we are called to do the same.